and to know the love of Christ, which has passed us knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Okay, we'll just go over that again. In go to verse 16. We said there's something we need, that's to be strengthened in the inner man. Verse 17, something to be. Then in verse 19, there's something we need to know. In verse 19, there's something we need to know, and that's the love of God. There are many scriptures about the love of God. You've got on your sheets there that when we realize the love of God, it brings confidence to us. In 1 John 4:19, it brings assurance. Galatians 2:20, it brings victory and it brings direction. The love of God in our hearts is something that we need to know. If we don't know fully the love of God, and to know the love of God which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. If we don't know that love, we're going to face many difficult situations. We need to know that God loves us. We need to know that He loves us despite ourselves. We have a difficult enough job loving ourselves, don't we? Accepting ourselves for what we really are. And do you know, when things go wrong, if we don't really know the love of God, then we'll get truly depressed. And depression comes when we have not fully realized the love of God. So in verse 19, he says that you might, that there's something for us to know, the love of God. In verse 19, he says there's something for us to have, the fullness of God. Now, what does that expression mean, the fullness? Does it mean that there's more of God that you can yet to experience? Is it saying that, man, there could be some part of God that you've never ever come across? Is the fullness of God? I don't think so. I think what he's saying is when you're strengthened in the inner man, when you're able to understand and be strengthened in the inner man, when your heart's the home where Christ feels at home in, when you know the love of God, then truly you'll have the fullness of God. I think that's what he's trying to say. When you're strengthened in the inner man, when your heart's the place where Christ feels at home in, when you know the love of God, then you will experience the fullness of God. Paul then goes on in this final few verses of chapter 3 to say in verse 20, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power which worketh in us. And to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." In verse 20 now, he comes to the end of this chapter and he just says, man, we've been through these things and the fullness of God can be our experience. Now unto him who is able. Now God is able. And I think that's one of the little expressions in the Word of God that needs to be underlined and believed, that God is able. God is able to do what he says he will do, always. God never fails to do what he says he will do. Whatever God has recorded in his Word, he's able to bring it to pass. There's nothing that can stop him from doing the things that he's already said. Do you have a reference there? Yes, Romans 4, verse 21. It says that in verse 4, chapter 4 and to verse 21, "And being fully persuaded that what he has promised, he was able also to perform it." And Paul says, man, all these things are what we really need and what we can have, but I want you to know that our God is able to fulfill all His promises to you. There isn't one that He can't fulfill. And there isn't a promise that God hasn't made in the Word of God that He will not fulfill. In 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8, it says, He's able to make all grace abound to us. In 2 Timothy and verse 12, it says, He's able to keep us. If we go through Hebrews, there's the references are there. In Hebrews 2:18, it says, let's just read those in Hebrews 2:18. It says, For in that He Himself hath suffered, being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. God is able to help us. In 5 and verse 7 of Hebrews, it says, Who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death and was heard in that He feared, though He be a son, yet learned He obedience by the things that He suffered. And again in Hebrews 7 and verse 25, Now yet that He should Know yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest, entering into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he have often suffered since the... What have I got? Seven. I think I've got nine there. That's right, seven. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. And so Paul finishes this section by saying, Listen, our God is able. What is our God able to do? Man, I tell you, if your heart's right, He's able to help you be strengthened in the inner man. He's able to help you make your heart a home where Christ can feel at home. He's able to help you understand the love of God. Our God is able. Now unto Him who is able to do exceeding abundant above all that we ask and say, or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory and glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. In these last verses, Paul then just finishes off with this little doxology as he comes to that place where he begins to say, Our God is able. He's able to do above what you think. He's able to do above what you ask. He's able to do above what you would even comprehend. So don't you ever find yourself saying, Oh yeah, I can't do that. You come to that place, God asks us to go to a place, and we say, Man, I just can't do that. Because our God is able. And there isn't anything. Joshua, when he was an old man, says to God, Now, when you're old, you begin to think, man, it's time for me to stop doing some of the things I've been doing, and it's time to stop playing touch football and things like that. Joshua was something like 80 years old, and he says to God, Give me this mountain. 80 years of age, he wanted to get up and get that mountain, which God had said that he could have. Give me this mountain, because our God is able. And in chapter 3 then, Paul finishes off with that doxology, that the God of all grace is able to do far above all that you think, all that you ask, and to work beyond that which we have even thought in our own mind. In chapter 4 is the way of the church. There is a definite plan for the church to follow, and this is revealed in chapters 4, verses 6, chapters 4 to 6, verses 1 to 9. From chapters 4 to chapter 6, 1 to 9. It's the way we are to grow and the way and to go if the church is going to fulfill her role. In chapter 4 then, Paul brings out this plan. The plan for the way that the church has to go. And it's a very simple plan. He begins first and foremost by saying, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And in verses 1 and 2, he shows us the way of the church is that we are to walk. We are to walk. Now, I want you to understand the simplicity of that word. Do you know what it means to walk? It means to simply take one step after another and progress. I think we get really impatient in our Christian life because we want instant things. Do you know one of the things our students, they come up to the other day, this student came up and said, "Oh, I'm really worried." So I said, "Well, what's on your heart?" Well, he said, "I haven't got answers to problems that people give me." So I said, "Well, what's the problem?" "Well, I haven't got these answers and I need to have answers." So I said, "Well, how long have you been saved?" They said, "Oh, about 3 years." I said, "How much do you really understand of the Word of God?" He said, "Not much at all, really, not much at all. But I haven't got any answers." It's like the lady I once knew that got upset because she thought her husband wasn't growing in grace. And someone said, "Well, how long's your husband been saved?" She said, 2 days. But isn't that our attitude of our heart? "We've got to have it now, Lord. We've got to understand it right now, Lord. Lord, I want to be instantly mature and I want to be instantly able to answer all the questions that the world can throw at me, the Christians bring to me, or whatever comes my way, because I want to be able to answer all these problems." And he says, Paul, "No, this is the way of the church. The way of the church is that you learn to walk." Now, walking is not running. Now, we want to run. We want to get up and run. Walking is not instant maturity. Walking, if you're walking, you don't cover a lot of ground quickly. You can cover a lot of ground, but not very quickly. You can cover it quicker if you run. And walking is always one step at a time in the right direction. And the way of the church that Paul is bringing out in this chapter, in these first few verses, is the church, those involved in the church must learn to walk. Learn to walk. Making steady progress. I don't believe the things of God come instantaneous. I believe what the prophets said in the Old Testament, that God builds upon precept upon precept, line upon line. God builds moment by moment. He starts on a foundation and he begins to slowly do a work within our lives. Don't get upset, frustrated or worried because you haven't got all the answers. I don't have all the answers. Students come to me with all kinds of questions and I just say, "Well, I haven't got the answer to that one. What do you think?" They'll tell me what I should know. But I don't mind. They know they've got the answer. Well, that's fine. But I know that God will have us all to be out of this area of frustration. And I mean self-inflicted frustration. Because he said, "This is the way that I planned for believers to go, that they learn to walk. Not run, not instant." You see, we live in an instant society. Everything, you know, even now, you can go, I know a few years ago, when you wanted for photographs developed, you used to have to wait a week or 2 weeks. And everywhere you go now, you can get them within an hour. And when that first came out, you thought, "Wow, that's fantastic. Imagine putting your photographs in to have them developed, and in an hour's time, you can go and get them back again." But now you've got them all over the place. If it's not instant developing, nobody uses them. The idea of sending your photographs away for a week has gone out the window. It's instantaneous. Why, the food we eat is all instant. It's got to be quick, you see. And what's happened? We can't wait for our food to be cooked in conventional methods. We've got to invent a thing called the microwave. Eh? What did he say? Yeah, right, see? I'm not saying these things are wrong, and if you've got them, enjoy them. But I'm saying it's affecting our mental attitude, isn't it? It affects our mental attitude. Now, if we got to go to a shop and queue up, we get frustrated. Can't understand. Why don't they put more stuff on? We're expected to be able to walk straight in the shop, go straight up to the counter, get what we want, and walk straight out again. Or you can do what Kmart does, and they have all those checkouts and just two of them open. That's a real frustration. But the way that we're brought up in our generation right now is that instantaneous. That's what it is. And that, I think that's come over into our Christian life. We've got to the idea that I've got to instantaneously learn how to just mature and just fly in through my Christian life. And Paul said, that's not the way. You learn slowly. God's work is a slow work in our hearts. I don't believe that there's anyone in the Scriptures who hasn't had a tremendous amount of working on God's part in their lives to bring them to a place of maturity. Even the Apostle Paul, he was away, wasn't he? So many years he was away. I think it says about 14 years he was away, learning. Moses, he was 40 years learning to be a somebody. Then God took him into the desert, and for 40 years he learned to be a nobody. And then for 40 years he had to learn that God could use a somebody who was a nobody. But it took him all that time to come to that place. But that's what Paul's saying now. Look, let's learn. Let's learn that it's that God wants us to walk. And he wants us to walk with him. How does God want us to walk? He wants us to make steady progress and to walk in a worthy manner. God's in no hurry for us to reach our goals, and God will deal with us a step at a time. I'm just thinking of another guy. He could get really frustrated. David, King David. You know, he was but a bit of a lad when Samuel came and anointed him. And I haven't really studied how many years it was before he actually got to be king. But he was all that time being prepared by God, learning to walk with God. How do we make then, how does God want us to walk? He said, I beseech you, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation. Now, when we think of that word vocation, in our English language, we think it means career. But it doesn't mean a career here. The vocation which we are to walk under is not a career, but a character. It's not dealing with the fact that God wants us to have a career. It's dealing with the fact that God wants us to walk in a worthy manner, that will a worthy manner of the vocation wherewith we're called, by the of the character. And it has to do with our character. Well, then, what does God expect from us? In this desire for us to walk with him in a worthy manner, he expects us to go one step at a time in the right direction with the right activity. One step at a time in the right direction. Do you know, it's hard for us really to go in the right direction one step at a time. Because if we don't get sidetracked with this thing, we'll get sidetracked with that thing. And Christianity seems to have in it a lot of side issues that come on. We read a lot of books. Now, I read a lot of books. I like to read books, so there's some good books around. But we read a lot of books. What usually happens is that one book seems to take off in the Christian circles, and everybody goes that way. Then somebody else will write another book, and everybody will go that way. I know when I was in Brisbane representing the mission, a guy, I'm not going to tell his name, he wrote a book on church growth. And everybody in Brisbane got hold of this book, and away they all went, following everything that he did. Just prior to that, there was a book that flooded the Christian circles called Body Life. Everybody got that, and away they went over here. And then they said, church grow. Now we're going through the circles that every church must have a school. So where are we going over here? And we're finding ourselves that instead of making steady progress in the Christian, we're finding out that it goes in every tangent. What does God expect from us? Now, I'm not saying those things are wrong. I'm saying that the tendency of our hearts, instead of going in a straight line in the right direction, we tend to get taken this way and that way. Well, how then does God expect us to walk? Uses some good words here. He says to walk with all lowliness in verse 2. Lowliness. Now, lowliness does not mean a real negative self-image of yourself. If you've got a negative self-image of your own life, then you need to come before the Lord and get that straightened out. You are a sinner, you are rotten, you are lousy. But before God, you can rejoice in that. But if you've got such a rotten, negative attitude about yourself that it brings depression to your life, then there's a need in your heart. That's not lowliness. Lowliness is seeing yourself as God sees you. Not thinking more highly of yourself, but thinking truly of the way that God sees you. That's what lowliness is all about. It has to do with our thinking patterns, the way that we think. So Paul says, I want you to walk straightly, just to walk, make steady progress. I want you to be worthy of the character that you've called in. And I want you to walk, this is the way that the church has to go, it has to walk with all lowliness. Men and women, to make straight progress, have to have a right understanding of their own lives. It has to do with the right thinking patterns that we have in our lives. Now, Paul had a right understanding of himself. He said he was the least of the saints, the vilest of sinners, and not worthy to be called an apostle. Isaiah had a right understanding of himself when he cried out, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." But I think what Paul's saying here is that a right understanding of our own self will cause us to walk in lowliness. It'll cause us to have that right thinking pattern. You see, if I don't have lowliness of mind, and lowliness again has to do with humility, I'm always going to be fighting God. God says this is wrong in your life, and if I'm not thinking rightly about myself, I'm going to be saying, "God, no, you're wrong there. You've just misunderstood the situation. If you could just see it from my point of view, God, you'd have an entirely different picture." We say that, don't we? And really, what lowliness of mind says, it opens up our hearts, and we can say, "Here we are, God. I've got a right understanding of what I'm capable of doing that." Now, my wife reminds me of that. She'll ask me if I've done something, and before I can answer, she says, "Now I know you're capable of it." And I have to say, "Man, you're right. I'm capable, but not this time. I'm capable. I'm capable." And that's what we tell our children. They're capable of anything in their own in their own lives. Lowliness of mind gives us a right thinking patterns as we're able to be humble to within our own hearts about our lives. In lowliness. Then he says in meekness. Meekness. Meekness is not weakness. He doesn't say we should walk in weakness, but meekness. Not concerned with our own rights. I think meekness has to do with the attitude of our spirits. Willing to accept all that God brings upon us. Willing to accept all that happens without disputing. without disputing. The attitude of meekness.
I think, and if we go to Galatians, we'll find that meekness in Galatians 5 is one of the gifts of the Spirit, isn't it?
Galatians 5 verse 23. And it says, meekness and temperance, against such there is no law. And if you've got another version, other than King James, it should say gentleness. You've got that gentleness. Pardon? It's got meekness up. Yeah, it's quite, but it, in verse 23, if you've got another translation, it would say, instead of meekness, it would say gentleness. Right? And really, that's the same idea. Why is meekness gentleness? Because you're not always fighting God, are you? You're not always fighting God. And that's a good characteristic. You want to make progress, steady progress, have a right understanding about our hearts, have a meek spirit within you, right reactions to the work of God in your own life, and you carry on, and you'll be able to make that steady progress. We have a lot of funny things happen here. We used to have cows here. They were terrible things, because we had to milk them. And I don't know why cows have such long tails. And they always seem to have that last few inches seems to be just like a whip when they'd be milking them, and they'd whip around, and the thing would hit you around the ear, and it'd hit you in the face, and sometimes hit you in the eye, and you get so fed up with these cows and licking their tails. Well, we had one guy, and he used to really get upset with these cows. He used to get so upset that he would rant and rave, and one day he had such enough of these cows that he got the poor cow's tail and he tied it. And he tied it to the chain. He used to put chains across them. And he's milking, and he finished milking, and this cow, he opened the bale, and he let the cow, and it wouldn't go. So he got this lump of wood, and he gave this cow such a whack, and the old cow took off and left half its tail there. I thought, man, that's not really a spirit of meekness, is it? Here's a guy who's caused tremendous heartache to him, and then, of course, he was so upset because he hit the cow. I don't know whether the cow felt it or not. I'm not quite sure of that. I don't know whether cows have feelings in their tails or not. But he was it upset him. And why? Because he didn't have that spirit of meat. He couldn't say, well, you know, Lord, it's really good to have this cow flicking his tail in the ear, and it's really good to get lashed in the back of the head, and, you know, Lord, I'll just accept this. And within his own heart, he had a wrong reaction. And and I think that's what Paul said. Hey, God expects us to make steady progress by having a right understanding of ourselves, and having a right reaction to all his work within our lives. You know, it's the spirit of meekness that does a lot of work in the believer's lives. Let me give you some references in the Word of God. Just some quick references. We've got another reference there. What is it that's going to help a brother who's fallen? What's going to restore him back into fellowship? I'll tell you. It'll be a meek spirit by those who come to him. It says, brethren, in chapter 6 and verse 1, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which is spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Meekness. See? Well, you've got a right. But usually when we try to help somebody who's fallen by the wayside, or who's in sin, or who's having a hard time, we get so involved with them and so frustrated because they can't see what we've got that we get angry. And we get frustrated with them, and instead of having a spirit of meekness or gentleness, we begin to have a domineering spirit, which says, listen, if you've just, this is it, this is the way you've got to come, and we try to pull them through. It's the spirit of meekness that brings people back to into fellowship with God. It's the tool of service, in other words, the spirit of meekness. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Those are the two references in Galatians. In James chapter 1, verse 21, it's a channel of reception.
The spirit of meekness. James chapter 1, verse 21.
Wherefore lay apart all filthiness, the superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness
the engrafted word. It's the way we receive. Now, all those are just saying in James chapter 1, verse 21, and I'm going to paraphrase the thing. I think what he's trying to say is, instead of fighting God, why don't you just accept with the spirit of meekness the engrafted word?
Meekness, then. That's how God expects us to walk. Right reactions within our own hearts. Is it difficult, too difficult for us to do?
I don't think so. I've just been going through 2 Corinthians, and I was impressed as I went through 2 Corinthians to see all that Paul suffered. You'll find in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 to 12, a list of things that Paul suffered. You'll find in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 to 10, a list of all the things that Paul suffered. You'll find in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 and 37, a list of some of the things that Paul suffered. But what you won't find in 2 Corinthians, in any of the chapters, are the complaints of Paul. All the things that happened to him in these chapters, and yet there is not one chapter or one verse or one line that records for us the complaints. There is no place in this book of 2 Corinthians where Paul says, "Man, I wish the time was lying." There is no time where he's saying, "I'm just so regretful that I trusted God and now look at the mess I'm in." It talks about him being shipwrecked, being beaten, being imprisoned, being naked, being hungry, being thirsty, being destitute, being forsaken, being despised, and all these things. And yet Paul can say, never had anything to complain about. In fact, he was the opposite. He was able to say, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." And I believe it was because he followed the instruction that he gave to the Ephesians, that he'd learned to accept within his heart and have a right reaction to the workings of God in his own life. It's so easy, isn't it, to wish the time away? Do you do that at work? Man, wish it'd be soon over. Well, I'll tell you, your life will soon be over, and you could have wished it away. That was one of the things that impressed our summit team. There we were building this wall with these two wheelbarrows, and we moved tons and tons and tons of dirt with two wheelbarrows. And every time you get to the top, somebody said, "Boy, wouldn't it be great to have a tractor?" "Yeah." Next time up it was, "Wouldn't it be great to have a D9? "Yeah." And the earth moving equipment got bigger and bigger all the time we were going. And you know what's happening? The guys were getting slower and slower because they began to say, "Man, what are we doing pushing these rotten barrels? What are we doing?" And they began to wish that particular period of time away. And I tell you, it's so easy. When we walk without a meek spirit, then we begin to wish the circumstances we're in would change. The situations we find ourselves in would be somewhat changed, and we miss out. What does God expect from the way of the church to go? That we're to make steady progress. We're to be walking in loneliness, right thinking. We're to have right reactions, meekness. Then it talks about long-suffering. Long-suffering, another word for long-suffering is long-tempered, as opposed to short-tempered. That we walk in loneliness and meekness with long-suffering. Patience would be the idea behind the word of long suffering. A patience that doesn't run short. Patience that's easily to be approached. A man who has, or a woman who has, long suffering is easily approached. It's talking again in respect of people and in respect to things. We're to be long-suffering to the situations we're in. We're to be long-suffering to the people we're in. We're not to lose courage or to faint in that sense, but to be long-suffering. Again, this is a fruit of the Spirit. Do you know, Moses didn't reach the promised land because he wasn't long-suffering. God told him, Moses, the people have complained. He stood a lot, didn't Moses? I don't think I could have stood what Moses stood. But he stood a lot. And he, on many occasions, came to God and poured out his heart. And on one occasion he said, how long have I got to be the nursemaid of these people? How long have I got to keep wiping their noses and putting them on the right direction? How long? And God says, in this one occasion, God says, they come and complain there was no water, or the water was bitter. And God says, now you go and speak to the rock. And Moses went and he hit the rock. And why he went and hit the rock? Because he'd lost his patience with the people. And he demonstrated his impatience with them. And he lost. And God says, Moses, that's it. You can't go into the promised land. The long-suffering. We'll need long-suffering. How are we to walk? Right thinking, right reactions, right attitudes. We are to walk with right attitudes. Attitudes that are long-suffering. Long-suffering to the people that we're in, and long-suffering to the situations we find ourselves in. I bet you've got somebody at church that gets right under your skin, eh? I bet there's somebody who gets right under your skin at church. What are you going to do with those people? Well, usually we don't talk to them. Or we just say, hello, smile, how are you this morning? Don't talk to me, I'm nice. We do all kinds of things, but we never go to them and say, man, you know, I've got a need in my heart. I need to be long, you know, never really exposing ourselves. And isn't it wonder, see, what, how, well, that's the thing I like about new times. You can't live here and be false. You just can't. Because the Word of God's taught and lived. And it's no wonder in our fellowships that we feel that God is so far away from us. Because He really is. Because we're not learning to walk with Him the way that He says we should walk with Him. And long-suffering towards each other. You know, when somebody makes a mistake in the church, how many times does it go in somebody's record book? Oh man, that's another mistake he's made. He made that same mistake 3 years ago. He made that same mistake. Oh, they said that again. Yeah, you know, they said it here, here, here. And I'm amazed. We can remember people's mistakes if we can't remember the Word of God. You ask people to learn memory verses and they quake at the knees. Oh, I can't do that. I'm going to brain. But you ask them to remember some petty thing that happened years and years ago and they'll tell you every detail. And more. And you think, man, where's the long-suffering? Where's the patience with people? Because when we remember every detail, we begin to wipe people off. Do you know what Paul says about... We have this funny idea that if everybody was like me in the church, it'd be great, don't we? That everybody would have to be just like me so I could get on with everybody else. But you know, the church is made up of all kinds of peculiar people. It's made up of people that want to serve the Lord and people that want to serve the Lord but struggle. It's made up of weaklings. It's made up of people that have a desire and are soon overthrown, feeble-minded people. We have this picture that everyone's got to be like me or everybody's got to be such a strong Christian. But nobody can be worse than what I am. Now listen to Paul when he says, these are the people you'll find in the church, he says. And this is what we're supposed to do. And I think this is long-suffering. It says, and esteem them very highly in love. For the word's sake, talking about the leaders, and be at peace amongst yourself. Now we exhort you, brethren, will you warn those who are unruly? Now our churches have unruly people, so warn them. That's all you have to do. And comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient to all men. Now that's 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. So it shows you that the church is made up of all kinds of people. They're not all strong. Weak, feeble-minded, men who have diverted from the truth, and Paul's given the right attitude to have. Long-suffering, where we exercise patience. And I think the next word goes along with the other word, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Long-suffering and forbearing, if you like. Long-suffering has to do with our attitude, forbearing has to do with our motives. Making allowances for people and the differences. In our differences, we are to be forbearing. The things that hinder people, we are to be forbearing. In the sense that forbearing is bearing one another's burdens. Let's just read some of the scriptures that talk about forbearing. Colossians 3 and verse 13. It says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, also do ye. Now what usually happens? Do you know why churches split? Because people can't find enough grace to forgive each other. That's why. And not because of wrong doctrine, but because people are not going to be forbearing to one another. And so you usually find churches splitting. Sometimes they split, let me qualify that, sometimes they split over doctrine, but I would say mostly. I preached in a church once in England and I wondered what was the matter. I thought, man, Harry, there's something wrong with you. Because I had all these people on this side and all these people, nobody in the middle. So I talked half the time to this side, half the time to that side. And I wondered what on earth was going on and why it was so icy cold in that fellowship. And afterwards, these people went out of one door, these people went out of the other door. And I said to somebody, why don't you sit in the middle? Well, they said quite boldly, oh, we don't talk to them over there. We don't talk to that lot. So I thought, I'm not going to ask any more questions. Forbearing, you know, if any man has a quarrel, if any man has a run-in with another believer, did you think your believers didn't do that? Do you think believers don't quarrel? We quarrel. We have runs in, but I tell you, when we do, we're to be forbearing and forgiving. Now that's God's remedy. How are we to walk then? We're to be forbearing. We're to forbear. There's the notice of our hearts with our differences. 2 Corinthians 12. And verse 6, for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he sees me to be, or that he heareth of me. When we're walking in and forbearing one another, we don't want to hinder one another. You know, we don't want to hinder each other. And Paul said, I'm not going to let anyone think or hear anything which makes me a hindrance to someone else. That's forbearance, when we forbear so that someone else is not going to be hindered by what they hear or what they have see in our lives. And I wonder, you know, sometimes whether that's a need. You know, we want to tell others how great we are at following the Lord. You know what I mean? How much progress we've made. How many verses. You know what used to get on my nerves? People who could stand up and quote the Bible. I still can't do it. I know where places are, and I know where verses are, and I know where they are in my Bible. And you get all these people, and my church used to have all these quizzes. Sunday night we used to have church, and then we'd have fellowship, and they have all these quizzes about all these Old Testament guys, but I wouldn't have a clue how to pronounce their names. And I'd always be the bottom, you know. I'd always be the guy who couldn't answer the questions. And man, I used to feel terrible. But somebody in there used to feel great. Because he got them all the answers wrong. And I know that I just wasn't the only one. I tell you, when we get to live like that, we drive people away. No wonder our churches don't have the life of Christ manifest in them.
forbearing one another.
Where are we? Chapter 4. The way the church is to walk then, or the way that God has designed the church to walk, is to make steady progress. Making progress with right thinking patterns, with right reactions, with right attitude, with right motives, willing to be used by God in encouraging each other's lives. That's how the church has. The church has to progress in verse 3 with the practice of unity. The practice of unity. Now, you won't find unity in church amalgamation,
no matter who you amalgamate
with. I think that's a trap today. You know, small churches give up their freedom to go and amalgamate with big churches, and they've lost their freedom. Unity doesn't come through church amalgamation. Church amalgamation takes away, I think, the life and the desire of the individuals. You won't get unity through the gifts of the Spirit. In the sense that people are saying, and I know it's said today in our Christian thinking, that, man, if we have all the gifts, in quotations, of the Spirit manifest in the fellowship, then we're going to have unity. Unity won't come through church amalgamation or through the gift of the Spirit. The gift of the Spirit. Unity in verse 2, it says, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity comes when there's peace. Unity comes when there's peace. There's unity in the fellowship when there is peace in the fellowship. When there's no peace, there's always no unity. But when there's peace, there's unity. That's what Paul's saying. How is the church to progress? Right thinking, right reaction, right attitudes, right motive, and to be keeping the bond of peace. Where does this bond of peace come from? Well, it comes from God Himself, doesn't it? It comes from God Himself. God is the giver and the author of all peace. Now, there are some references down there. We won't go through all those references which talk about peace. Just one reference in Romans 5 and verse 1. In Romans 5 and verse 1, it says that we have peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, every believer has that peace with God. There isn't one believer that doesn't have peace with God. But when we go to Colossians 3 and verse 15, we find this expression. Colossians 3 and verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Colossians 3 and verse 15. In your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Now, peace comes from God. Romans 5 says we have peace because we're justified. Colossians says, now let the peace of God rule in your heart. Every believer has peace with God, but every believer doesn't have the peace of God. And the peace of God has to rule in our lives, in our hearts. And as the peace of God is allowed to rule in our hearts and lives, then and only then do we find that there's unity in the fellowship. When I have the peace of God, or allow the peace of God to rule in my heart, then is there unity in the fellowship, and only then. Unity in any fellowship comes when the peace of God is allowed to rule. What does it mean in a practical sense? I think it means when we stop kicking. Do you remember what Paul said on the road to Damascus? Or the voice that Paul heard? Paul, why kick against the pricks? Why do you kick against the pricks? And the moment Paul stopped kicking was the moment that he received the peace of God. He had the peace of God ruling in his heart. He was able to see. And Colossians says, now let the peace of God rule in your heart. The church is meant to progress or to walk in the practice of unity. We didn't make very good progress tonight. Our time has just gone. We didn't make progress at all. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we thank you today because the word of God is so simple. It's quick, it's powerful, it speaks to our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that it just means what it says. And we ask you in these days, help us to read and just to take at face value what your word says. We sometimes get tricked, Lord, into trying to look and find the hidden meanings. And if we could just respond to what's written, we'd experience you in a fuller and deeper way. We thank you again, our Father, for this time together, for the things that you've spoken to us about. And we just ask that you help us to understand this book. Make the book live to our hearts that we might be able to live for yourself. And Father, tonight we just would thank you for these folks. Pray that you'd be with them in this coming week and just enable them to be a blessing to their own fellowships and the people they come into contact with. And pray you give us traveling mercies in the wet tonight, our Father, that you keep your hand of mercy upon us, that we may be spurred to live yet another day for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you then for ministering to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.